In any given year, 18% of Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder. That is twice the number of people who suffer from depression. And if you broaden the study to include anyone who experiences an anxiety disorder at any time in his or her lifetime, the number increases to nearly 30%. Our levels of anxiety have increased dramatically over the last 50 years in America. According to psychologist Robert Leahy's book, Anxiety Free, which was published in 2009, so pretty recent studies, he writes, the average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the 1950s. That's an incredible statement. We may be more affluent, more comfortable in America than ever before, but we are also more insecure and prone to anxiety. And of course, his book goes on to discuss all of the sociological reasons why that may be true in our culture. As a psychologist, he puts it this way: we live in the age of anxiety. We've become a nation of nervous wrecks. Why? Well, I'm not here to discuss the sociological reasons for that. But there is one major theological reason. Our culture has dumped God for man. We have replaced faith in God's providence with faith in our own sufficiency. We think we can fix all our problems, but everywhere we look, there are problems beyond our capacity to fix. And our young people can see that in this world. We know it, and so we become nervous wrecks, if you will. In Genesis chapter 9, God is beginning again. This is essentially a recreation of the world. He has wiped out our world with a flood. He is starting fresh with one family, with eight people. And in Genesis 9, God establishes a covenant of grace as he begins again with this world, with this cosmos, this universe. This is common grace. We talked about common grace last week. This is grace for all. So God institutes a covenant with creation until the end of the earth in Genesis chapter 9. Now, God stated the summary of this covenant in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. So let's just read those verses. We looked at these verses last Sunday. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. This is the sacrifice that Noah offered to him. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's the summary of the covenant that will be expanded here in chapter 9. Now, a covenant is a contract. This is a unilateral covenant or contract. God alone makes this contract with the cosmos, with creation. It is not bilateral. We have no part in this contract. It is not dependent on anything we do. It is God's promise to his creation. And God promises not to destroy the world again and never to curse the ground again because of man's sin. Now, God has, of course, done both of those things in our study of the previous chapters. He has done those once, and he will not do them again. Chapter 9 then goes on to explain this contract in more detail. And there are five components of the covenant we will look at this morning. Number one, God gives us the right to eat animals for food. Whew. Amen. I knew that would get an amen from somebody. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Okay, God recommissions Noah and his sons. This is a recommissioning. And he uses the words of the original commission given at creation, the creation commission. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. These words take us back to the original creation of the cosmos in Genesis 1. But God goes on in these verses in chapter 9 to change the original commission. We have here an altered commission because we have a fallen creation. And one of the major alterations God makes in how the universe will operate, the world in which we live, until the end of the earth, so this covers our time, focuses on man's right to eat animals for food. God said in Genesis chapter 1 these words. This is the original commission. God blessed them. This is after he created them, male and female in his image. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every," well, that should be beast of the earth, best of the earth, beast of the earth, "and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." So it's very clear from these verses, and we talked about them when we studied Genesis 1, that humans were plant eaters by God's design. Man and animal, the beasts, were vegetarians. This was God's original design for his creation. God intended the plants to provide food for the animals as well as humans in his perfect Edenic world. Well, what happened? I mean, there were no carnivores back then because God created and gave to animals the plants to eat. What happened? The fall. That's what happened. Sin entered this perfect world, and death for both humans and animals came through sin. I would add, I think, that since the fall, plants also began a death process and lost nutritional value compared to the perfect world of Eden. Plants are no longer what they used to be, either in God's perfect created world and by God's design. They wither and die. So the result of the fall was a world dominated by death and decay. Now in Genesis 9, God makes explicit some new rules governing how his creation will work in a world of death. And he says, "A terror, a fear and a terror of humans will be in every beast and bird and creeping thing and fish." The living world will be in terror of humans. The terror is established by God. And, hear me, is an act of common grace to the animal world. The fear of man will keep many animals alive because God also gave humans the right to eat animals for food. Just as God originally gave us the right to eat carrots, now he gives us the right to eat steak. And for all of us who enjoy a steak once in a while, that's a blessing. Amen. Now, I don't believe that humans never ate meat before the fall. Some argue that. I think that many humans learned to eat meat after the fall, not in God's perfect world, of course. And many animals learned to fear humans as a result in those years between the fall and the flood. Just as humans learned to kill other humans, so humans learned to kill animals. We know, by the way, from Genesis 5 that animals were domesticated. There are several references to domesticated animals, so we assume that some of those animals were used for food. Certainly some of them were sacrificed. Noah himself did that in the previous chapter. But here, God explicitly gives us the right after the flood. This is how the universe will operate now. God gives us the right to eat meat. He instills in animals the fear of humans. These are the rules of God's covenant with creation, rules under which we still exist today. So God is the author of life. He created life. He set up the rules for life. He adjusts and monitors those rules. And remember that God had established the rules for life in his perfect creation, the Garden of Eden. What did he say? He said man could eat of every tree. Now there's no, you know, eating animals, but they could eat of every plant, of every tree except one, right? You can eat of it all except for one. Man has the right to eat in the Garden of Eden. Now God establishes rules for creation after the fall. Man has the right to eat animals, but must not eat animals with the blood. Why? The life of an animal is in the blood, just as he will later say the life of man is in the blood. The blood is the symbol of life, and God is the author of life. So he prohibits the eating of blood. Now, some may argue that this prohibition is for health reasons. Perhaps there's some truth to that. It's not what the text says here, though. Why did God set this up? Because the blood is the symbol of life. Life is in the blood. Therefore, we are to respect all life, even animal life, by not eating the blood, which is the symbol of life. And that principle becomes foundational for the sacrificial system in Israel later. And ultimately, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Savior. In the sacrificial system, what did they do? They sacrificed an animal, and the blood was critically important for the payment of sin, because life is in the blood. And that's why it was intended to be gory and ugly and bloody, because it was the payment for sin. And so Jesus Christ died, but he died a bloody death. He shed his, what? Blood. Life for you and me. So the principle is the foundation for all of sacrificial theology as well as we move through Scripture. The life is in the blood. That is a foundational principle for creation. Second principle this morning, God delegates to us the power of capital punishment to ensure justice. Verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. Why? Life is in the blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. Human life is sacred. We are to respect all animal life too, for they too are created by God, and the life is in the blood. But human life in particular is sacred. All human life is sacred. God establishes in his covenant that he will not allow human life to be taken without the payment of human life. Now that is a change from the pre-flood days. We saw murder before the flood. First family, first brothers. Cain kills Abel. But God did not kill Cain. In fact, he protected Cain from being killed. Later on, Lamech boasts of killing a man who wounded him, and yet there is no indication that God required the death of Lamech. But where did the world go? We saw it before the flood. The world became increasingly violent and destructive until God had to wipe out the world in judgment. Here it is very clear then, after the flood, the killing of a human requires the death of the killer. This is true for animals as well as humans. If an animal kills a human, then the animal should be killed, because the animal has violated the order of creation established by God. In fact, later in the Law of Moses, Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, Moses, God, sets up a process. If an ox gores a man to death, then the ox must be stoned to death. The killing of a human requires the death of the killer. Human life is sacred to God. Now, God states here the basic principle of life for life, and of course we call it lex talionis, or the law of the talion in Latin. It refers to the law of like for like, of equal compensation or payment in kind. It's the principle of retribution that is embedded in all concepts of justice. Equal payment for equal offense. Later, as we move through God's progressive revelation, we will see that this principle here is going to be qualified and regulated as government is set up. And in Romans, government is given. Paul says that God gives government the power of the sword, which is the power to kill. But the basic principle does not change until the end of the earth, remember. Because God's contract in these verses does not change until the end of the earth. The killing of a human requires the death of the killer. God requires the life of the killer in payment. That means that God himself may take the life of the killer. That death may not be immediate, but God will make it happen, for he is a just and holy God. Adolf Hitler killed many, but eventually God made sure he died for his killing. God requires the death of the killer, life for life. But the passage goes on to say that God delegates this responsibility to humans. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's a principle that undergirds creation from the time of the flood to the end of the earth. And that is the basis for capital punishment. Obviously a controversial subject today. Humans are to take the life of the killer in payment for the life of the killed. Now, Some pacifists argue that the passage should be translated differently. Whoever sheds man's blood, for man his blood shall be shed. For man. Meaning that God will execute the murderer for the man who was killed, and we should leave the judgment to God. But I have to tell you, that is a highly unusual and problematic meaning for the Hebrew preposition that's used here, and really is forcing a meaning on the text that the Hebrew does not support. The Hebrew is by man his blood shall be shed. Man is the moral agent then of execution under the authority of God. There may be regulations, there may be qualifications, things that are set up later on to ensure justice here. But man is the moral agent in carrying out this execution. God delegates the power of capital punishment to humans, and he intends that the principle of life for life be carried out in this world. I often hear people argue for capital punishment now, instead of against it, but for it on the basis that it is a deterrent to violence. That we need capital punishment to deter violence in our culture. And that may or may not be true, depending upon which study you read, because there are a lot of them out there that dissect that particular issue. But that is not the reason God gives. He gives a reason. Why did God set this up? He says, because in the image of God, he made humans. The reason is justice. Man is made in God's image. Animals are not. Humans are made in God's image. And so taking the life of a person created in the image of God is an offense to God, for you have destroyed his image in that person, and punishable by death, God says. The only equal or just payment for taking a life, equal, is the forfeiture of life. Life for life. That is justice. Justice is always fair and absolutely equal. God is fair, and he requires that fairness or justice is foundational to human life. I have also heard the argument that this applied to people under the law in the Old Testament. But we are under grace today, not under the law. And God calls us to forgive all wrongs done to us. That is the new ethic under Jesus. And that is true, right? God does call us to forgive. We do live not under the Old Testament law, although this precedes the Old Testament law. So that argument's a little faulty to begin with. But we don't live under the Old Testament law for sure. We live under grace, and our ethic is a forgiving, loving ethic. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. We live under a higher calling. But here's the problem with the argument. The only person who can forgive is the victim who is wronged, and the victim is dead and cannot then forgive. I cannot forgive you for something you do to somebody else. I can say I forgive you, but it means nothing, for I was not wronged. If person A wrongs person B, the only person who can forgive, let it go, is person B. So, if you were to kill a loved one of mine, I can forgive you only for the wrong done to me, which is the hurt, the pain, the loss that I feel. I can forgive and should forgive for that. But I cannot forgive you for the death of the person killed. Only the person killed, the victim, can forgive for the wrong done to them. And they can't do it. So the principle of capital punishment remains a matter of justice. It is foundational to human life, God says. Dr. Cornel West, a well-known and very controversial writer and professor of racial studies in America, famously said these words, "Justice is what love looks like in public." Justice is what love looks like in public, which is always interesting to me because we always want to argue for justice when we want justice, but not necessarily justice as a whole. And yet what he says is very true. Justice is what love looks like in public. It is an act of love to carry out justice. I would say that is true for capital punishment as well. So often we think only of love for the killer, right? What about love for the victim? Executing a killer is an act of love for the victim who has been killed. Justice is what love looks like in public. Dorothy Sayers, the mystery writer, also a devoted Christian, was attempting to explain the moral law of God at one point in her writings. And she pointed out that in our society, there are two kinds of laws. There is the law of the stop sign, and there is the law of the fire. The law of the stop sign is a law that says the police, the city council, the government of that community decided that this was a dangerous intersection, and so they put up a stop sign and they establish fines or fees if you break that law. And so you have to come to the stop sign and you have to stop. But maybe life changes, maybe the council changes. They can change the fine, they can take away the fine, they can take away the stop sign. They can decide not to enforce the stop sign. And so that is their prerogative. But the law of the fire, she said, is different. The law of the fire says that if you put your hand in a fire, it's going to get burned. Now suppose, she says, that all of the nations of all of the world sent their leaders to a gigantic conference, and they all voted unanimously that fire would no longer burn someone. The first person who walked out of that door and put their hand in the fire would get burned. Why? Because the penalty is in the law itself. It cannot be changed. Bound up in the nature of fire is the penalty for abusing it. And so Dorothy Sayers says, the moral law of God is like the law of the fire, not the law of the stop sign. You never break God's laws. You just break yourself on them. God can't reduce the penalty because the penalty for breaking the law is inherent in the nature of the law itself. Such is God's law of life for life. That is justice. Only God can change that. And of course, he did ultimately in Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He had to die that we might live spiritually. But the law remains the same, life for life. That is justice. Number three, God promises that he will never destroy us by water again. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God now clarifies what he said back in chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. God will never destroy the earth again, he said, but that is qualified now in the covenant. God promises never to destroy the earth or life on the earth again by water, by flood. And that is certainly, as I said back when we were studying the universal flood, that is one of the major reasons why the flood must have been a universal flood. Because the world has seen, and we see it in the news virtually all the time, floods taking place and people dying all over this world. So if it was a local flood and God promised not to bring another local flood, then God lied. Because there have been all kinds of local floods. But it was a universal flood. It wiped out all of life. And God says, I will never again wipe out all of life by water. That is my promise. By the way, just notice something very important. We've seen this repeatedly in these opening chapters of Genesis. The promise applies not just to humans, but to all of life. You see, God cared about the animals that he wiped out too. All of life. God makes his promise to life, including the animals, for he loves and cares for those animals too. And we are to respect them as well. That is his covenant. So you can see his covenant is with all of creation. It's not just with humans. Never again will we see a flood wipe out life on earth. We can count on God's word for that. It's his promise to us and to all of the animal world, to life in the cosmos. 4 years ago, the History Channel ran a series of shows for 1 week under the title Armageddon Week. The shows aired from January 3rd to January 9, 2010. They studied the predictions, if you will, of the Bible, the Mayans, Nostradamus, and all of the predictions regarding global warming and the scientists and what they were saying. And this is one of the pictures from that series of what New York City would look like if global warming brought about a flood of apocalyptic proportions. You know what I say? Not going to happen. Why? God said it wouldn't. He is not going to wipe out life on earth by a flood again. That is his promise. We can trust him for his promise. We don't have to worry about that. God has a plan for this universe, and it is a part of his covenant with all of creation. Until the end of the earth, that is his promise. Fourth principle this morning. God reassures us of his faithfulness with the sign of a rainbow. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. I, by the way, will remember my covenant. Interesting. The sign of the covenant was for God as well as us. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. You see, this is all creation, again. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I love rainbows. Do you like rainbows? Every time I see a rainbow, I don't know, I get excited by it. It's a thing of beauty. It's a picture that we can trust God for his promises. He intended it to be that kind of a picture for us. The rainbow is God's sign to assure you and me of his providence, that he is in control of this world. Now, notice it's not just for humans, by the way. It's for all of creation, for God cares about all of his creation. God makes this contract with every living creature, and it is a sign of God's contract with creation. You know, we sign contracts all the time when we make agreements on earth. A last will and testament is a unilateral contract, if you will. That is, we make out a last will and testament, and we sign that last will and testament before witnesses, and our heirs receive exactly what we say in that last will and testament. Well, the rainbow is God's signature on his contract. Every time you see it, you look at it and say, that's God's signature, that he will carry out his contract. Rainbows form in clouds, obviously. God says it here too. They are rainbows, of course, because there's moisture in the air from a cloud system, a storm, if you will, and that moisture refracts light to form a rainbow. We know that from all of the observations of science. But here's the thing. We need God's reassurance in life when there are storms, either coming or going. And that's exactly what God does with the rainbow. It is an assurance of his word. When the storm clouds gather and you see the rainbow, you know God keeps his word. And when the storm clouds gather in your life, God signs his word that he loves you and will take care of you. And sometimes we need God's assurance most when we face the black clouds of life. In Dennis Rainey's book, Stepping Up, he tells a story about the short life of his granddaughter, Molly. Molly was born with a brain aneurysm, and she lived only 7 days after birth. Those were very difficult days for the whole family, certainly Molly's parents and Dennis and Barbara Rainey, the grandparents. But they were confident and knew that they would see Molly again in the age to come. And he concludes his chapter on the story of Molly with this memory. A number of years in the past from writing this book, he and Barbara were vacationing in southwest England. They stumbled upon, this is shortly after the death, they stumbled upon a little town of St. Buryan, which was basically just a crossroads, you know, in the country, and a pub and a little church that was falling apart in a decaying graveyard. And he and Barbara began to walk through the graveyard that day looking at tombstones. And they found a barely legible tombstone of a mother and the family back in the 1600s. And buried beneath the stone, this one stone, were the mother who gave birth to a son, and she died herself just 10 days after giving birth to her son at the age of 24. Her son lived 13 months, and he died and was buried there. And the father died a few days later than the son and was buried in the same grave at the age of 25. All of them in that one grave. The faded words on that weathered limestone grave marker really comforted them in the loss of Molly, their granddaughter. For the words were these: "We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee." We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee. The whole family lying in that grave. That's God's covenant of grace at work in us. It's his rainbow that we can see and feel in the storm. Fifth principle, God establishes the universal brotherhood of mankind. Verse 18, Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. These verses are the hinge, if you will, between the covenant proper that we've just looked at in the previous verses and the history of mankind and the birth of the nations in the following verses. And I'm not going down that road very far this morning. We'll pick up next Sunday. But I am going to point out to you an important principle here that rises out of this covenant of grace. And then we'll pick it up in our study next week. Here's the point. All of mankind comes from one family. We all have the same father and mother. And we are all brothers, if you will, in Noah's family. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is foundational, very important for us to study because it gives us a world life view. It gives us the foundations for our world life view. And this is a very important foundation. Genesis tells us the origin of nations, ethnicities, races. Revelation tells us the end of all nations, ethnicities, races. Revelation 21, 23 to 26 tells us that all of the nations of the world, all of the ethnicities, all of the races will one day worship the Lamb of God in the New Jerusalem. That is our destiny. That is the destiny of all humanity, based upon Jesus Christ and conditioned upon Him, of course. We will one day, or representatives of humanity, will one day be truly one family in Christ when we stand in the new heavens and the new earth. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the book of endings. This is where God is going. And sometimes I am asked, where did the races come from and how did we get the nations we see across the globe today? We'll look at it more closely next week. But suffice it to say, all races come from one family, the family of Noah, Noah and his wife. You and the black man in Kenya are literally brothers from long ago. I am related to the Chinese man in Shanghai. That means that all the genetic racial DNA of mankind must have been part of the DNA of Noah and Mrs. Noah. The capacity for every race, every nation, every ethnicity is found in those two people. For all races are literally part of one family. And that is very important, especially in our world today, because we have become a global world, really, in ways that generations before us could not have grasped, because we have such information flow, we have such communication, we have such mobility. And we need to start from this foundational principle in our world life view. It is foundational to how we relate to people of other nations and races. And we will look more at that next week when we look at the beginning of the nations in these next verses. Hurricane Isabel was front page news in September 2003 as it rampaged through the middle Atlantic states, coming ashore first in all its fury near Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, site of one of America's most famous lighthouses. When the storm hit Hatteras, the only road to the outside world was destroyed. Oceanfront houses were swept from their cement foundations and dropped elsewhere on the island. One entire hotel was deposited like a soggy cardboard box in the middle of a street. Appliances littered the island, but the lighthouse on the tip of the island remained standing in perfect place. God is like that for you and me. No matter what storms you face, no matter what you're going through, God is like that lighthouse in your life. He remains immovable. He is the foundation, the rock. We can trust Him. And way back in Genesis chapter 9, God made a contract with creation, and He will never break that contract. You have His word, and we can place our faith in Him no matter what we face in life. God is our lighthouse in the storm. Father, each one gathered here this morning faces different challenges this week. Help us to face those challenges trusting in You as our almighty, powerful God, the Creator of this cosmos, the One who establishes the way the world shall function, and to whom we owe our worship and our allegiance. Help us, Father, to live out the values that You have established in us as followers of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.